If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, as we continue in our look at this gospel account. A couple more miracles this morning from verse 18 through verse 26. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread through all that region. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. As we come to this text, continuing on some of the accounts of Jesus' miracles, we're having revealed to us again and again the character of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And particularly his own character. In this particular section, we see the revelation and the unveiling of Jesus Christ's character as one full of compassion and full of power as he performs the miracle on the child of the ruler of the synagogue and of this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Matthew is unveiling this for us to understand of who Jesus Christ is. And the story, it's the healing of two daughters, the daughter of the synagogue ruler and the other woman whom Jesus refers to as daughter. And we have the beginning of this account there in verse 18 that Jesus had just finished talking to the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, they had asked him the question, "Do we fast? Why don't your disciples fast like we and the Pharisees fast?" And Jesus was teaching the character of the kingdom, that the kingdom is not fasting, it's feasting, because our bridegroom has come. And so he gets up, he's just getting over that conversation, and into his presence comes this synagogue ruler. We're not told his name here in Matthew, and Matthew's account's very, very brief. Compared to the other accounts, you remember, even as I read through it, you thought, well, there are some pieces missing here that are in other gospel accounts. He uses 9 verses to tell his story. Luke covers it in 17 verses, and Mark uses 23. And I didn't count up the words, but those are just the verses. So Matthew's account's very much abbreviated. And this synagogue ruler comes to him with a great need. And as a synagogue ruler, he's not a rabbi. He is what you might say the administrator of the synagogue. He oversees it, makes sure worship is done properly, takes care of the functions that are conducted in the synagogue. And he comes to Jesus, and you wonder, because there's been a lot of hostility, and there will be a lot of hostility by the rulers in Israel against Christ and against his preaching. And it makes you wonder, was this man, had he been hostile to Jesus? When Jesus, he's probably a synagogue ruler there in Capernaum, Jesus' home base. Had he been hostile to Christ? Had he been one of those in vocal opposition to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's highly possible that he was. But he had lived in that town and he had seen and heard Jesus Christ, and he had seen the miracles that he had performed, the demons that he had been cast out, those who had been healed of various illnesses. And he had heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit had worked in the man's heart. And now he comes to Jesus, and what is his action? He falls at Jesus' feet. He kneels before him. He sees by this point that Jesus Christ is someone to be revered and respected and to be honored. And he comes to him really as a man that, the way Matthew records it, of great faith. He's come to see Jesus Christ. He kneels before him as the, as one who is majestic and powerful and who alone can meet his need. And what is his need? He says, my daughter has just died. That's there is no greater need in a parent's life than when their child is ill or when their child dies. There is, in many ways, no greater grief in this world. Now, you remember from the other gospel accounts, there's a progression in his faith. In Mark and Luke, they record that this man comes to Jesus and said, my daughter is at the point of death. She's very sick. Come and lay your hands on her and heal her. And then there's this interruption with this woman with the issue of blood. And so there's this delay in his getting there. And it's as they're on their way to his home that they receive word that she's died. But here, Matthew is, why is he condensing this? We don't know. But he's condensing it to communicate a point. Two things. This man, even if there was a progression in it, this man had come to the point of having great faith. Jesus hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He had healed. He had cast out demons. But this man had come to believe that Jesus Christ could not only heal illness and cast out demons, but that he had the power over death. That's a great power. That's a great power. And Jesus, in response to the man, and he says that all you need to do is touch her, and she will live. Jesus just needed to come and lay his hands on her, and she would be healed. She would live. And what does Jesus do? What's his response? It's an amazing mercy. He doesn't say, come back tomorrow. He doesn't say, well, let's wait. But it says he immediately got up to go with him. Jesus' great compassion on this man and on his family is that he immediately responds to go with him, to go heal his daughter and raise her from the dead. And his disciples were going along with him. And so they get up and they are on their way to the synagogue ruler's home. And there's an interruption. So he's going to heal the one daughter and there's an interruption. In verse 20, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Interruptions. Are you ever trying to go about the business of life and all of a sudden there's an interruption? And we don't like interruptions. They aggravate us. I remember reading a book on pastoral theology many years ago, and it was making the point, interruptions are God's opportunities. Now, I agree with that, but that doesn't mean I like it. That doesn't make it easy when those interruptions come. But Jesus is going to be interrupted. He's on his way to do a very important work. Heal this young woman, little girl. He's on his way to heal her. And this woman who's had this issue of blood for 12 years. Now think about that. If you're anemic and you need iron pills or whatever, you know how you can feel weak and washed out, and here this woman has been, no doubt she's physically weak and a wreck. Not only that, this particular illness would have meant that she was perpetually unclean. And what that means is she couldn't associate with people. And if she happened to be in a public place, she would have to say out loud, unclean, unclean, and people would walk on the side of the street. So she would have felt isolated. She would have felt humiliated. She would have felt like an outcast, and she would have been physically depleted. But she knew Jesus had the power to heal her, and she knew she didn't want to interrupt him. She didn't want to do anything obvious. She knew that he was the source of healing for her. And it's interesting when you read Mark's account and Luke's account. Mark says that she suffered many things at the hands of physicians and spent all her money. Now, there's a few doctors here. They might not care for that prescription. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a physician. When he writes it, he tones it down just a little bit. He says that she'd gone to a lot of doctors, but she could not be healed. So he makes it clear that she had an incurable illness. The doctors did everything they could. But at any rate, she didn't want to make a scene. She didn't want to make herself known. She knew that Jesus was the source of healing. She said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so she sneakily comes up behind him and touches the hem of his garment, and power goes out of him and heals her. And in the other gospel accounts, particularly Mark, we're told that Jesus stops and he turns around and he says, who touched me? Now, if the disciples were ever aggravated at Jesus, and there were a few times that they were, this was one of those times. And this was a huge throng of people that were crowding around Jesus. And their response was, well, of course somebody touched you. Look at all these people. They're crowding in around us. But see, Jesus is no magician who performs tricks on a whim. He's the Almighty Son of God. And he knew that power had gone out of him. And he actually knew who the woman was. Obviously, in his omniscience, he knew who the woman was, but he was trying to draw her out. And he, in Matthew, again, he condenses it. He doesn't include all that other conversation with the disciples. He condenses it and simply says that Jesus turns around and looks at her. And he says to her, daughter, a term of endearment and affection, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that very moment. Jesus blesses her and confirms to her her healing, and the pronouncement of blessing on this woman and her healing. But besides looking at Jesus' power and his compassion to this woman, there's something else I think we gain from Jesus' character and God's character through Jesus Christ in this particular story, and we learned something from it, is that Jesus is never too busy for us. He's never too busy for you. God says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Jesus Christ, even though he was busy, even though he was on his way to do a very important miracle, he takes the time to stop and deal with this woman. And you and I need to be encouraged. David marvels at this himself in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Who are you that God should deal with you? Who am I? Well, we are those on whom God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is willing to deal with. Jesus Christ is not too busy to deal with you and to meet you in your need. And he blesses the woman and sends her on her way healed and restored to the community and restored to her family. And then he turns to the first job that he was on his way to do, the healing of the first daughter. So he healed the second daughter. Now he's back to what he's doing with his first daughter. And in verse 23, it says, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. Now it was custom and expected in that day when someone died in your family, even the poorest of families were required to hire a couple flute players and usually at least one wailing woman. That was what you did when someone died in your home, because you had to make a show of grief. I mean, you were grieving, no doubt, but you had to provide for that in your home. So here, and Jairus, the synagogue ruler, I mean, he was very, very prominent. There were probably a lot of people there wailing, a lot of flute players, a lot of confusion, a lot of unrest going on in that home. And it's interesting the way Matthew puts it, that when he goes in and he sees all this, he says, "Go away. Leave." And he adds the statement, "The girl is not dead, but asleep." Now, Jesus is not denying the fact that she truly is truly and really dead. He's not teaching anything along the line of soul sleep. None of that is the point. His point is that her death is not going to last. I'm going to wake her up. But the crowd who was there to mourn, they mocked him. They laughed at him. And when Jesus put her out, he goes to the little girl and he takes her by the hand, and she got up. The other gospel accounts add the fact that he spoke to her, that he goes in the room, and those in the room, the only ones left in the room, were the mother and father and a couple of his disciples. And he speaks to the little girl and he says to her, "Talitha kum, little girl, arise." He takes her by the hand and she gets up. There's, to me, a very interesting parallel in the ministry of Peter. In the gospel, in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, there's a woman by the name of Dorcas, whose name was also Tabitha, who was a great servant of the church, and she had made many things, and she died. And the Christians asked Peter to come and to do something. And he had seen Jesus do this with this little girl. It's almost as though being repeated. Peter goes into the room with him, with the woman and just himself, and he kneels and he prays. He gets up and he says to her, "Tabitha kum, woman, arise." And she gets up. The power of God through Christ and also through Peter over death. And in the other gospel accounts, he tells the parents, don't tell anyone that this has happened. And whether they obeyed that or not, Matthew here says, and the word of this miracle spread far and wide. I mean, how could you keep something like that quiet? But what we see in these wonderful miracles, the encouragement and hope for you and I in this, is what Jesus did for Jairus' daughter, he will do for us. He has power not only over storms, not only over demons, not only over illnesses, but Jesus Christ has the power over death. Now, whether he raises us in this life, he will raise us again. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of hell." He holds the keys of death. He's the victor. In Hebrews 2, it tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The thing we fear most, and in some ways appropriately so, is death. It's a severing of us from our loved ones, from this world, something we fear. And Jesus Christ has taken the bitter sting out of death. That doesn't mean it doesn't still hurt. That doesn't mean we don't still weep. Doesn't mean we don't still grieve. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve with hope because the one we love will rise again. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ is the victor over death. He has the keys of death in his hands. Death is not the victor. God is the victor. And he raises us to new life now, and he gives the hope of new life with him forever. The compassion and the power of Christ over our worst enemy, death, we find in him our hope and our peace. And may you find that encouragement in your Savior today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to bear our weaknesses, our illnesses, our frailties, and our sins. And he came to redeem us and to give us the hope of life with you now and forever. May we, O Father, be strengthened by that hope, as we all in our lives have dealt with loss in one form or another. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the restorer of all things, and we have hope forever in him. Thank you for these wonderful stories that tell us about his power and his compassion, and may we find our hope and our encouragement in him this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.